So what I want to do is just sum up where we've come from, look for a few moments at the last two chapters, and then ask, where do we go from here? So beginning at the beginning of Revelation, we began by, like John, encountering Jesus in all his glory. And Jesus has a message for John, and he has a message for us. And he begins by giving detailed instructions to seven churches in the province of Asia, the Roman province which is now modern-day Turkey. And most of those messages contain encouragements, but they also contain warnings as well. And then it moves on to the most glorious picture of heaven. And we see the worship of the Father and the Son. The Father seated on the throne, the Son standing there as a lamb who had been slain. And it's like a foretaste of heaven. Thousands and thousands of people worshiping God and worshiping the Son. And then Jesus is given a scroll. It's like the scroll of history. And the scroll has seven seals on it. Jesus is Lord of history, so he can open it up. And as he opens each scroll, each seal on the scroll, terrifying and momentous things happen on earth. And then John's gaze is turned to a group of thousands and thousands of people who, it is clear, are the company of the redeemed. We know that because they're sealed with God's seal on their foreheads. They belong to him. And they need to know they belong to him because huge disasters are about to crash in on their lives and on the life of the earth. Angels sound seven trumpets, one after the other. And as each trumpet sounds, terrible events occur, which are strangely reminiscent of the 10 plagues of Egypt back in the book of Exodus. Locusts, darkness, the seas turn to blood, the rivers turn bitter, scorching hail comes down. And then Satan appears, Satan in the form of a dragon. And the world system, which is personified by a beast and a false prophet, and they try and attack and lead God's people astray. But in chapter after chapter, God comes in judgment. And eventually, the whole world system, which is personified by the city of Babylon, comes crashing down. And a final showdown seems to take place before the Lord and his enemies at a place called Armageddon. Satan is punished and consigned to eternal destruction. And then, in one of the most powerful scenes of the book, everyone, living and dead, appears before the judgment throne of God. And at the end of chapter 20, it says, the books were opened. Everybody's deeds are examined. And you know, you have the distinct impression that no one is going to get comfortably through that kind of scrutiny. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want the whole of my life opened up before God, but that's what's going to happen. But the good news is that all those whose names are written in the book of life do not go away to eternal punishment, but instead go to eternal life, which is where we've got to now. Chapter 21, chapter 22. And they are simply glorious. For nearly everyone, they are simply glorious. The next scene, the cosmos changes completely. Now remember that Revelation is all about symbols. So most of what we read here is not meant to be taken literally. But there's a vision. What's the vision? A new heaven and a new earth. What does that mean? Well, what it must mean is that the old earth, remember, the old earth has been comprehensively damaged and destroyed, and we need a new one. Well, look around us. Look around us. We've trashed the earth in so many places, and so many people have trashed their lives. They need new lives, and we need a new earth. So the Lord has promised something new for each one of us. One interesting thing is, it says there was no longer any sea. Isn't that strange? There's no longer any sea. You know, the strange thing is we live by the sea and we love the sea, but the sea in Scripture is often a threatening place. It's a symbol of changefulness and turmoil, like if you look in the Old Testament in Isaiah. Well, there's no longer any sea. Everything is now going to be calm. Calm and beautiful. And something else happens. A city, a new city, comes down out of heaven from God. Now, that's the picture. It's a perfect cube, actually. I'll tell you about the measurements in a minute. It's a perfect cube. Do you know what else was a cube? Holy of Holies in the temple was a perfect cube. And but is it a city, really? I don't think it is. I'll tell you the reason why. It's because what actually John says is the city comes down as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Well, husband is obviously Jesus. Who's the bride of Christ? The church. And what's the church? It's the people. The people. So actually, that's a picture of the people of God. And the one, God says the dwelling of God is with men. Now, you know, it'd be ludicrous, wouldn't it, for a bride and groom not to live together after they're married. What the vision is saying is now God is going to live with his people forever. And wonderfully, verse 4, there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Now, you know, when I take funerals, I used to very often read those verses from Revelation 21, that God will wipe every tear from their eye. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. But let me share something with you. I've almost stopped doing it. And the reason that I stopped doing it is because I find it very hard to say those words at a funeral without kind of breaking down myself. Just looking forward to what God is going to do. So I don't do it very often now. But it's wonderful. It's wonderful because that's the promise for us now. And we've got an amazing inheritance, provided we overcome. Verse 7, he who overcomes will inherit all this. Do you remember back to those seven churches, those seven messages? Everyone says, he who overcomes, I will give. He who overcomes, I will give. If we need to overcome. We need to overcome. We need to overcome the world. If the world gets the better of us, there's no place for any of us in God's holy city, with God's people. But if we overcome the world like Jesus, then there is. Okay, what about this holy city, this picture of the people of God? Well, it's described in vast terms. Verse 16 of chapter 21 says the city is 12,000 stadia wide, okay? The 12,000 stadia is 1,400 miles. So John's trying to describe a picture which is of something which is 1,400 miles long, 1,400 miles deep, and 1,400 miles wide, high rather. And it says the walls are 144 cubits thick. That's about 200 feet, either 200 feet thick or 200 feet high. Well, probably thick. Now, actually, this might be a better picture of what John's really talking about. Look at that. I'm sure somebody can tell me where that is. Where is that? It's Rio de Janeiro. It's Copacabana Beach, and they're waiting for Pope Francis to turn up. There are 3 million people on that beach. 3 million people. Because, you see, the city that John is talking about is people. And there are going to be millions and millions and millions and millions of them. It won't even, that'll be a small fraction of the number of people. Let me just explain the numbers to you, though. The reason why it's really clear these are symbolic is because the numbers are symbolic. Do you remember, this city is supposed to be 12,000 stadia long. 12 is the number of Israel. 10 is the number of completeness. 10 times 10 times 10 is very, very, very complete. So the number of Israel has been made very, very, very complete. Okay? And then the walls, 144, what are they called, cubits thick? Cubits thick, okay. 12 is the number of Israel, 12 times 12. It's the most Israelish kind of thing. You know, all God's people are gathered there. That's what these numbers mean. That's what we're talking about. It's going to look like that picture there. Okay. And but it's going to be glorious because it says that the city, that's us, remember, shone with the glory of God. Now, do you remember when Moses went to meet with God face to face? He came out and his face shone. Well, likewise, we are going to live with God and shine with his glory. And it says there's a great high wall all the way around. Well, there's no enemies left. So the walls are not needed for defense. What do they signify? Well, they just signify that we'll be totally secure in God's presence. But Only those whom God admits are allowed in. In other words, only those who God allows into his people are part of his people. There are 12 gates around the city, and there are angels at the gates. So to be part of God's people is not a casual thing. Just don't kind of drift in. Oh, come to, well, I must be in there because I hold a British passport or because I went to Sunday school. No, it's not like that. It's not like that. A lot of these pictures can be found in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. I won't bother with them all now, but in the longer version of the that if you go and read Revelation 21, 22, you'll see there's all this description of how the angel measured the city. That all comes from Ezekiel. The description of the gates comes from Ezekiel. But don't get hung up on the details here, you know. John was just describing images that struck a chord with his readers. But there is a wonderful thing, which again, you need to read the longer version of the Bible to pick it out. But there's a fantastic combination of God's old covenant people and new covenant people. Let me tell you what I mean. What John describes is he describes a city with 12 entrances, and over each of the entrances is the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then there are foundations, which are all made of precious stones. And those precious stones go back to the breastplate that was put on the high priest. And he had 12 stones on it. Again, reminder of the 12 tribes of Israel. But then it also says on the foundations are the names of the 12 apostles. So we've got the 12 tribes of Israel and we've got the 12 apostles. And in the people of God, in the city of God, the old covenant people of God and the new covenant people of God are joined together. Remember what Paul said? He said this, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Glorious, glorious. Jew and Gentile have truly become one in Christ. And the other wonderful thing is, it says the glory of God gives it light. The city doesn't need any light, okay? And it doesn't need any sanctuary. There's no special place for God to dwell because actually the glory of God is its light and the presence of God is its sanctuary. And it says the gates never close because it's light all the time. You know, in an old medieval city or in a city of this time, they would shut the gates at sunset. Well, the sun's never going to set on this city. The glory of God is its light and the glory of God's going to be there all the time. Then the vision changes. A glorious picture of the river of the water of life. Actually, that is one of my favorite places, actually. That's David's pool in the Wadi David in En Gedi, which I've been to a number of times, and swam in. It's absolutely great. But I thought I'd show you that. Now, this picture of the water of life also goes back to the Old Testament. It's a wonderful picture. God's people are going to know wonderful healing and refreshment. Go back to the Old Testament. Remember the Garden of Eden. A river flowed out of the Garden of Eden. And then, if you remember, at the end of the prophecy of Ezekiel, there's a remarkable picture of the river flowing out of the restored temple down to the Dead Sea, growing deeper as it went and bringing life everywhere it goes. So what's this picture of the water, of life, the river of the water of life? The point that John is trying to convey is that the paradise of the Garden of Eden that was spoiled by Adam's sin is being reversed. That's what's happening here. When God comes to dwell with his people, all that will be swept away. And what are we going to be doing, folks? What are we going to be doing? It says, verse 3, his servants will serve him. You want to know what you're going to be doing in heaven? You're going to be worshiping God. We've seen lots of that. And we're going to be serving God. And it's going to be wonderful. And the other wonderful thing is, we're actually going to see the face of God. Now, in the Old Testament, human beings were never allowed to see the face of God. Do you know why that was? Well, it's because God was so holy that if he was viewed by a sinful man, we would just shrivel up in his presence. We couldn't stand the holiness of God. But in the new heaven and the new earth, God's people will be able to look on the face of God and live. And even more glorious, we sang it, our first hymn, Jesus is coming back. And it's going to be amazing. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha and the Omega, you'll remember, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. Interestingly enough, Who says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega? Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, the Father says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. And now Jesus uses, in verse 13 of chapter 22, the very same words. So, these two verses, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Father, says the Son. So when you get Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on your door, okay, go to your Bible, get out Revelation 1 verse 8, and get Revelation 22 verse 13, and say, if you don't believe in the divinity of Christ, how come Jesus says the same thing about himself that the Father says about himself? Okay, very useful. And the bright morning star, says Jesus. Jesus coming will herald a brand new day. When's he coming? Soon. Soon, it says. I'm coming soon. Now, of course, soon in terms of eternity might be a bit longer than our time scales. What does 2 Peter say? Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. So it's clear we're going to have to wait for a bit. But what are we going to do while we're waiting? Well, let me ask another question first. This is all going to be glorious. Millions and millions of people living in the presence of God, living in his light, fantastic light. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be glorious. Serving him, worshiping him. Does everyone inherit? Are all the doors open to everybody? Actually, it's absolutely clear that not everyone will be able to be there. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. You see, the white robes symbolize those people inside. They symbolize holiness and freedom from sin. In contrast, outside are those in rebellion. Actually, apologies to any dog lovers here, but in Scripture, dogs often symbolizes evil. So, for example, in Philippians 3, Paul calls people who are opposing him dogs. That's a very common metaphor. I'm sure dogs are lovely, but there you go. Okay. So, what is clear is that not everybody walks through the door. Whatever you do, however you behave, magic, not allowed. Sexual immorality, not allowed. Murder, not allowed. And remember, Jesus says murder and anger are equivalent. Idolatry, everyone who loves and practices falsehood, those who lie. You know, this is not meant figuratively. These things make clear that if we do things which the Lord says you should not touch, and you don't get it fixed up with God, you don't ask forgiveness, you don't seek his forgiveness, you don't receive eternal life. It's as simple as that. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 9. This is not just in Revelation, it's in Paul as well. It's tough because we all want to think that everybody goes through the gate of life. But actually, the Bible's really clear it doesn't happen. So let me ask the question again. Jesus is coming soon. What do we do while we're waiting? Old joke, isn't it? Jesus coming, look busy. Look busy. Actually, we don't want to look busy. We want to get ready. Get ready. How do we get ready? First, we need to tell people about this, because it's really clear that if we don't do that, people will carry on doing the same old thing. The angel says, let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Now, the angel's not saying, if you're doing wrong, it's fine, carry on doing wrong. He's saying, you're going to carry on doing anyway, aren't you? Unless we divert people, that is what's going to happen. He's saying, you know, whatever happens, the sinful will continue to sin, the good will continue to do good. But the reality is there won't be any excuses. Because John is told specifically, don't keep this to yourself, don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. People need to read this stuff. You see, the words of this prophecy are intended for publication, not hiding away. So no one who reads these words has got any excuse for not knowing what's going to happen in the future. And we've got this in our hands. We've got this in our hands. Blessed are those, he says in verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes, they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates of the, into the city. Look, our robes are washed, okay? We've got the right to the tree of life. We can go through the gates of the city. We've been given everything. We need to share it. We need to share it. There's a very fascinating story. If you go and look in 2 Kings chapter 7, during the story of Elisha, we're going to be looking at Elisha in a few weeks' time. And Elisha is in Samaria, which is the capital of the northern city of Israel, and the city is being besieged by the Syrians. And it's a disaster. There's no food. People are eating whatever they can find. In fact, people are even eating their children. They're so desperate. And they go to Elisha, and Elisha says, God will deliver this city. And he did, actually. He did. The Syrian army scarpered overnight. But in fact, the people inside the city didn't know about it. The people who found out about it were some lepers. And they thought, well, we've got leprosy. We've got nothing to lose. We're starving here. We may as well go after the Syrians. They may kill us, but on the other hand, they may give us some food. So they leave the city and they go to the Syrian camp and they discover that the whole army has left. And they gorge themselves on the food. It's just all sitting there. And suddenly they come to their senses and they say, we're not doing the right thing here. This is a day of good news and we're keeping it to ourselves. And we shouldn't do this. And that's what they do. Is they go back to the city and they say, look, folks, we're delivered. The Syrian army have gone. The food's all there. Come. And everybody leaves the city. Look, folks, we've got good news. But it's much easier, you know, to keep it to ourselves than share it. Much easier. We need to be focused. We need to listen. We need to be sensitive to what God is saying. And we need to be urgent. This is really urgent. Jesus is coming soon. Soon. Now, the other thing, of course, when you hear sermons like this, it's easy to feel guilty, isn't it? All the things I need to be doing to bring God's message to the world, I haven't done it. All the people I should have spoken to, all those people who maybe have died without Christ, I could have made a difference. Look, don't dwell on past failures, but make a change for the future. I remember something that happened to me many years ago, and I was a trainee solicitor, so it shows you how long ago it was. And I was out one day in London, walking through the temple. The temple is where all the barristers' chambers are, and they're terribly smart offices. And there was me in my smart suit. That was me in my robes of righteousness, walking down the road. And I kind of collided with a vagrant, with a tramp. And he galloped me for money, and I was just too busy. It's like Luke chapter 10, you know, it's like I passed by on the other side. I said, no, I'm too busy. And I walked on. And I was utterly and instantly convicted. And I went back to try and find him, but goodness me, he just disappeared. You know, you can never find a tramp when you want one, can you? And he wasn't there. So I thought, that's it. And I was full of repentance. I said, Lord, Lord, I'm so sorry. And anyway, later in the day, I did something which I never normally did. I took the bus to Waterloo Station. Normally I walk, but I took the bus to Waterloo Station. And as the bus stopped at Waterloo Station, I looked out of the window, as you do, and just casually, and there were loads of people in the scene, but my gaze went straight to a tramp. It was like there was only one person there, and that was this tramp. It wasn't the same tramp, I have to say. And so I thought, and I've just felt God say, okay, this is your second chance. So I got out the bus and I went across to see this guy. And there I was still in my smart suit, you know, him in his rags. And it's not unusual, you know, to see tramps at Waterloo Station, but I really felt God was giving me a second chance. So I went up to him, and you just have to believe me when I tell you how terrible he smelt. It was disgusting. He smelt of nicotine in a way that people who always smoke heavily and never wash can smoke. It's like nicotine seeps into their body. And his clothes were dirty and his beard was matted and it was dreadful and his complexion was awful and just terrible. And God had given him to me. And to bless, so I sat down on the pavement in my smart suit and I said, "How are you doing?" And we had a nice chat. And in those days, employees used to give luncheon vouchers. Anybody remember luncheon vouchers? Okay, and the good thing about luncheon vouchers is you can't spend them on booze. See, so I never used these luncheon vouchers. I always took lunch. So I had loads of luncheon vouchers in my pocket. So we had a lovely chat, and then I gave him all these luncheon vouchers. I don't know. I mean, it was probably with hundreds of pounds worth of luncheon vouchers. I don't know. But anyway, all these luncheon vouchers. And I talked to him, and I blessed him. And I didn't leave him to Christ. I didn't have a significant conversation. But, you know, and I was the one who was blessed. Because, you see, God was giving me a second chance. And this is real. Jesus is coming back. I don't know when he's coming back. All I do know is he's coming back a lot sooner than when John wrote down his visions. So we need to get ready. We need to get ready. Let's give Jesus an invitation. What's his invitation? Come. 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 To come and come to Jesus to drink the water of life as Christ's free gift. We all need to do that. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who's thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life. Come on. See, if we keep this good news to ourselves, we'll be like the vicar was 30 years ago. You don't do that, do you? You'd be like the lepers in Samaria. Okay? You've got the free gift of the water of life in your hands. I'm mixing metaphors, but you know what I'm talking about. You can carry it out to people. You can give it to people. Don't keep it to yourselves. Let's not do that. Instead, let's make sure we share with our brothers and sisters and those who don't know him. Okay. And if you don't know him, if there's anyone here who doesn't know him, there's no time like the present. There's a ministry team at the end. Come and find them. Come and be prayed for. Come and confess your sins. Come to Jesus. You'll never regret it. You'll never regret it. And you'll have the water of life to refresh you for the rest of your days before and after you die, which will be wonderful, won't it? So, I feel like I've come to the end of term with this, you know. Here we are at the end of Revelation. There's only one thing to do, folks. You need to shut the Bible, go to the beginning, start all over again. All right? But we won't be doing that because next week we're going to be looking at Bible superheroes. All right? So come along next week for the very first of our Bible superheroes, who will be Noah. All right? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your inspired word in the Bible. Thank you that you say, come. The invitation is always there for us. Lord, thank you that we can know the refreshment of the water of life. Lord, in times when we've failed you, forgive us, but help us to turn our backs on past failures and embrace what you have for the future. Lord, we offer you our lives. We offer you our weeks. We ask that you transform who we are and transform those who we have to do with this week. And we pray that you guide and direct us to bring your life-giving water to those who we meet this week. Amen.